Want to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to kind of look over the whole chapter today, but I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I just want to read these selected verses from verses 11 through 12, rather, and then I'll begin at verse 23. This is the word of the Lord. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Verse 23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we pray that you would help us to see what it is you have done for us in Christ Jesus and how it is we need to respond in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we talked about the new covenant, the language of the covenant that Christ has established with his blood. And that's the language that the New Testament often uses. I think I titled the sermon New and Improved. Jesus himself used that in reference to the new covenant. We recall the night that he was betrayed when they were having their last meal together. He takes the cup. He says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And Jesus used that language. It's appropriate language to describe the covenantal relationship that Christ enters into with us. But when we're talking about the covenant, it's one thing compared to talking about the sacrifice that Christ offers on the cross. We tend to use different language. And the language that is used in Hebrews chapter 8, 9, and 10 to describe the Old Testament sacrifices in characteristic of the New Testament sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, the writer of Hebrews uses this language of copies and shadows. He doesn't say that the Christ on the cross is new and improved. What he says is that Christ on the cross is the real sacrifice. It is the real atonement. It is real forgiveness that is offered. And the things that were in the Old Testament sacrifices, the tabernacle, the tent, priest offering and sprinkling the blood of animals everywhere, that was copies and shadows of that which was to come. If you ever watched Antique Roadshow, you know that somebody brings a piece of art, or they bring an extremely rare vase, or they bring, a book or something. And the first thing that the appraiser wants to know is it the original, an original, or is it a copy? And the copy of something can be worth, you know, a little bit, but if it's an original, then it's really worth something. The copy of a Renaissance painting, for example, could be worth a couple hundred dollars, maybe even a couple thousand dollars. But if it's the original Renaissance painting from the original artist, then it can be worth a fortune. And this is the analogy that is used, our writer uses, to describe the relationship between the Old Testament sacrifices and Christ's atoning death on the cross. One is a copy, and one is the original. One is the real thing. the copy of copies, the language of copies and of shadows. Think of this analogy. I don't know if it's a really good analogy, but think of it in this way. Suppose you bought a piece of property and you had a lot of money and you decided you were going to build a house on this property. And it was going to be a big house. It was going to be tall. It was going to have lots of rooms. It was going to house your family and your extended family and everybody you know for generations to come. So it's a big house and it's going to take years to erect. And you decide that in the midst of building this house, you're going to put up a little tent, as it were. You're just going to put up a little tent that sort of mirrors the room, that sort of represents the new and future house. And you're going to live in this little tent while your house is being built. And while your house is being built, it grows taller and taller, and your tent is built in the shadow of this great house that is being built. And eventually, one day, the house is completed. And you move from the tent to the permanent house that you have erected, and you no longer have need of the tent. You no longer need to live there. You no longer need to even, you can even destroy it for all that matters, because the permanent dwelling that you have been established is completed. And in similar ways, that's what happens in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was only a temporary system until the permanent thing was established, the permanent thing being Christ's atoning death on the cross. Now, our writer in chapter 9 is going to talk about a tabernacle, which was a tent. He's going to talk about priests, and he's going to talk about the blood. And he's going to talk about how in the Old Testament covenant, these were important things. For example, in verses 1 to 5, he talks about the earthly tabernacle. He mentions all sorts of things about it. He talks about the tent itself, but the articles of worship that were inside the tent. He talks about the lampstand and the table and the bread and the holy place and the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of it. And he talks about the incense and the ark and Aaron's rod and manna and gold trim and tablets and cherubim and the mercy seat. And he goes on to talk about all of these things that were in the Old Testament tent. And he's going to say that those things were merely a shadow. They were merely a copy. And then in verses 6 to 10, he's going to talk about the priest. He's going to talk about the duties of the priest. In particular, there were two kinds of priests. There were regular priests that attended the incense, and they kept the showbread on the table and all that sort of thing. And they did that on a regular, weekly, daily basis. But then there was one high priest that would enter into the Holy of Holy Place, the most sacred place on all of earth. He would pass through the curtain, and he would do that once a year. And he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the people. And the priest did that on an annual basis, and the other priest did that on a weekly and daily basis. But again, this was only a copy and a shadow of what was to come. And then he's going to talk about how the blood of the Old Testament was important. In fact, the Old Testament's worship didn't exist without blood. There was blood everywhere. The priest had blood on their clothes. The priest would sprinkle blood on the articles that they would dedicate to the temple. The priest would sprinkle blood over the tabernacle. The priest would sprinkle blood from time to time, even on the people. Blood was everywhere. In fact, the writer says that without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sins. It was the most important thing in the nature of Old Testament worship. And it's an important thing in covenant. You can't make a covenant, the writer's going to say here in Hebrews chapter 9, without involving a death or without involving blood of some sort. You know, when God made a covenant with Abraham, he swore by his own life that he would keep that covenant. There was a symbolic death involved if there wasn't an actual death involved. And so blood and death are a part of the Old Testament worship. So he says this is the way it was in the Old Testament. But again, these were only copies and shadows, because the real thing was coming. And Jesus, when he came, entered the real sanctuary. That's what it says in verses 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not the tent made with hands, not the Old Testament tent, that is not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places. And he's talking about the heavenly tent, he says, or the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly dwelling of God. For Christ, in verse 24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. This is the heavenly sanctuary where God lives and where God rules all of creation. Now, the Old Testament people, when they built the Old Testament tabernacle and later on they built the temple, they didn't really think that God in all of his fullness and in all of his glory lived there. There's a famous prayer, in fact, in 1 Kings when Solomon dedicates the temple, and Solomon prays this great prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8, and he says, "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built." And even Solomon, in his dedicatory prayer, prays this prayer, and he recognizes that God doesn't really dwell in a tent or in an earthly place. God dwells high above the heavens in his heavenly dwelling. And that's the place, you see, where Jesus entered. Psalm 11 says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. And he observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them from this heavenly throne." And so this is the place where Jesus enters. When Jesus offers a sacrifice, he doesn't enter the tent. He doesn't enter the tabernacle or the temple. He enters the place where God is, and he brings with him his own blood. Jesus enters the real sanctuary. And then Jesus enters and offers a real sacrifice. That's what it says in verse 12. "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood." Or verse 25 says, "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not of his own. For then he would have had to offer it over and over again." But the point he's saying is that when Jesus enters, he enters into the real presence of God with a real sacrifice, and the sacrifice is his own blood. He enters with his own life. As I said, blood was important in the Old Testament system, but it never accomplished anything. In fact, if you go on and read Hebrews chapter 10, let's just look at the first four verses. It says, "For since the law was but a shadow," there it is again, that shadow language, "of the good things that are to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." Did you catch that? It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It can never continually make those perfect who draw near. And he says, if it could make the Old Testament worshipers perfect, why was it offered over and over again? Why was there the annual sacrifice of atonement? Why was there the weekly sacrifices? Why were there these monthly sacrifices? Why did we need to keep doing this over and over again if it accomplished anything? And the point that the writer of Hebrews is making is that it was a shadow. It was a copy of the real sacrifice, and the real sacrifice was Jesus himself on the cross. God demanded a sinless life to atone for sinful people. He didn't demand the blood of bulls and goats. In fact, he goes on to say that in chapter 10, verse 5, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." And that's the Old Testament making reference to the body that Christ would offer on the cross. Why? Because a sinless life is required for the sacrifice of sinful people. Not innocent animals, but a perfect human, sinful, sinless life. And that's what Christ offers. Christ enters a real sanctuary, and he offers a real sacrifice so that, thirdly, we can have real redemption. We have real redemption, the true forgiveness of sins. Look what it says at the end of verse 12. It says, "by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Or look what it says at the end of verse 26. It says, "But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Now, there's some interesting language in these verses. For example, the language "offered once." The sacrifice that Christ has offered is offered once. Unlike the Old Testament sacrifices over and over and over again, Christ's sacrifice offered once. Now, you know, when you're building something, when you're doing something, the adage is that if you build it right, you'll, you know, the first time, you won't have to do it again the second time. If you want something, you build it right the first time, and then you don't have to do it the second time. He did something once. He doesn't have to come back and do it again. It doesn't have to be done over and over again, because it accomplishes the purpose that it was established once he offers it. He also says, the language also says, that it is offered for all. At the end of the ages, it is offered for all. Let's just talk about that. Now, when you say that Christ's sacrifice is offered for all tends to need a qualifier, doesn't it? I mean, if your kids come home from school and they say, you know, everybody's doing this, or all my friends are doing this, you quickly want a qualifier. You mean every single individual in the school is doing this? Oh, no, not every single individual. You mean all your friends are doing this? Oh, yes, all my friends. All right, and then you start listing their friends and say, well, is Bobby doing this? Is Johnny doing this? Well, no, not Johnny. Well, is Billy doing this? Well, no, not that. In other words, all becomes less than all over a point of time, because all needs a qualifier. And all needs a qualifier here as well. When it says that Christ has offered one sacrifice for all, does he mean every single person in the face of the earth? On the face of the earth, does he mean all the angels? Does he mean all of creation? Does he mean all of, what does he mean? Well, he doesn't mean everybody. This isn't a verse that purports universalism, because if you got to the very end of the chapter, you notice that Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, well, many is not all. There's a little bit of a difference. To appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly await him. Well, there's the qualifier. He dies for the sins of many, but in particular, he dies for the many who eagerly wait his coming, wait his return. In other words, there is a limit to God's sacrifice. There is not a limit to, in terms of its ability to heal everyone. There is a limit in terms of the way it is affected on everyone, and not everyone is affected by this sacrifice, because not everyone is waiting to call on him. Not everyone is waiting to repent of their sins. Not everyone is ready or willing to turn from their life and admit their, not everyone is even willing to admit that they're sinners, much less turn to him for forgiveness. So when the writer says that he has died once for all, the all refers to all of those people throughout time and history that will look to God to save them from their sins. It refers to the Old Testament Christians, or the Old Testament, the Old Testament church, who brought their offerings to God, and they anticipated that God would one day provide a sufficient sacrifice for their sins. His salvation was sufficient for them. If you ever have a theology test and somebody asks you, how were the people in the Old Testament saved? And how do you answer that question? How were the people in the Old Testament saved? Were they saved by the blood of bulls and goats? Remember, the writer just said the blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sin. How were the people in the Old Testament saved? Well, the answer is they were saved the same way people in the New Testament were saved. They were saved by Christ's atoning sacrifice. He died once for all the people that would come before him, all the people that would come after him, all the people that existed in the world at that time when he died. Christ died once, and that sacrifice covers the scope of all of the people that will put their faith in him, of all of the people that will trust in him, of all of the people that will turn from their sins and commit their life to him. That's who the all refers to. He died once for all at the end of the ages. Now, the end of the ages gives you the indication that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is sort of the culmination of God's saving work. Now, obviously, there are going to be more things. Christ has promised to return and establish his kingdom on this earth. He's promised the new heavens, the new earth. He's promised to do completely away with sin, and that is certainly what's coming in the future. But that's not the pinnacle of what God has done to save us. The pinnacle, the mountaintop of what God has done to save us was the cross of Jesus Christ. And everything in all of the universe, and everything in all of history, sort of pivots around that event. It's sort of the center in which everything that happens around the singular event of Christ dying and atoning for sins on the cross. And so, as a result, it's described at the end of the age. In other words, there won't be a next age where Christ will have to come and do something else for sin. He's already done everything for sin that he is going to do. He's already atoned for sin in as complete and as perfect a way as he can. There will never be anything added to it. Never be the good works of yours added to that. There will never be an additional good work of Christ added to it. There will never be the Holy Spirit coming along saying, you know, we need to add this to what we've already done. It has already been accomplished. It is the end of the age, as it were. That's why he uses that language. It's the language of culmination, of finality. And so he's appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin. What do you do when you put things away? You put things away that you no longer have any use for, you know. I already put away my summer clothes. I hope I have to get them out. But, you know, if you put away your summer clothes, you figure you're not going to have any use for them. Well, here's what Jesus has done. He has put away sin. He is putting away sin. It shows you that real redemption has been offered. Not hypothetical redemption, not hypothetical salvation that maybe gets applied to some people. And it is real redemption that has been offered when Christ died on the sin, on the cross. It wasn't a shadow. It wasn't an image. It wasn't a copy. It was the real thing. So Jesus came to the real sanctuary, offered a real sacrifice, and as a result, secured real redemption. Now, that's all well and good, you say. What does that mean for us? There's some interesting things that pop up in this text that relate to us. And I'm going to just mention three things here as we close. First of all, in verse 23, heaven is prepared for us. Now, we get this out of verse 23. Heaven is prepared for us as a result of Christ entering the real sanctuary, the real sacrifice, and the real redemption. Heaven is prepared for us. Now look at verse 23. Look at it carefully. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, up until this point, the writer has been describing how In the tabernacle worship, the Old Testament tabernacle worship, the animal's blood was used to purify the articles that they would use in worship. In other words, they would use a regular bowl in worship. The priest would use it for their ministry and stuff. But they would make it a holy bowl. They would sanctify it by sprinkling blood on it and having a little ceremony. And then that bowl would not be used for anything else other than for the priestly duties. In fact, you wouldn't take that bowl then if you were done with it and take it into Nisap and have them resell it to somebody else to use in their house. If you were done with that bowl in the tabernacle, you would break it. You would destroy it. It would never be used for anything else. It was set apart. It was purified for holy worship. Now, here's what verse 23 says, and scholars have debated this for a long time. The earthly things needed to be purified and set apart for worship. But in verse 23, it says the heavenly things themselves had to be set apart and purified with worship. Now, this creates a problem because I thought, and you thought, that heaven was perfect, right? That there is no sin, there is no defilement in heaven. So why is Christ entering into the heavenly holy place and purifying things for worship? The answer is because you and I are going to be there one day. Because you and I will be in the very presence of God. And the reason the place needed to be purified isn't because it was impure. It needs to be purified because sinners are one day going to dwell in the very presence of God. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, you read very carefully, you read Leviticus chapter 16, it says, in the same way he will make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites. In other words, the tabernacle wasn't unholy, but the people where the tabernacle was and the people who were going to enter it and the people who were going to be a part of it were unholy. And so wherever their sins have been, so he is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among you in the midst of their uncleanness. In other words, the tabernacle was going to be in the midst of the people who were unclean and therefore needed to be purified because of the people's sins. Now that's a long way around the barn of saying this, that when Christ enters the heavenly place, he purifies that place. Why? So you and I could one day be there with him. Our eternal dwelling will be in the very throne room, in the very holy place where God is. That's what verse 23 means. Here's the second thing that comes up. Heaven is prepared for us. That's the first thing. Here's the second thing. Christ himself is for us. Look what it says in verse 24. It says, for Christ has entered into the holy place, made not with hands, copies of the things, etc., etc., but now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. On our behalf. Why does Christ go to the cross? He goes to the cross for us. Why does Christ enter into the holy place, the real tabernacle in heaven? And why does he carry with him his own blood? He does it for us, for our behalf. I think when I read this of Romans chapter 8, where it says this, it says, what then shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justified. Who is it that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Who can condemn us? Who can bring a charge against us? Nobody can, because when Christ entered the most holy place, when he entered the real sanctuary and offered his real sacrifice and secured real redemption, he did it for us. He did it on our behalf. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nobody can. Here's the third thing that this means for us. It means that salvation is for us. Heaven is prepared for us. Christ is for us. And salvation is for us. Look at verse 27 to 28. It says, and just as it is appointed to man once to die, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, here's what he's basically saying. He's saying, here's the pattern of human life and human existence. We die, and then we are judged. And this has been the pattern of human existence for all of, since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. Adam and Eve die, then judgment. There's children die, then judgment. All their descendants die, and then there's judgment. Jesus comes into the world as a man, as a 100%, as a perfect man. And guess what happens? He dies. But instead of facing judgment, Jesus himself becomes the one who makes it possible for our judgment to go away. He makes it possible for us that when we die, we no longer will face judgment because he has atoned for our sins. He has paid the ultimate penalty and sacrifice. And as a result, salvation he accomplishes is for us. Jesus experiences death and judgment, so we will not have to experience death and judgment. Now, we experience death, we experience physical death, but we don't experience the kind of spiritual death that Jesus experienced on the cross. You understand that? There's a different level in which Jesus experiences a death that you and I will never experience. A death that calls him to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You and I, if we are in Christ, will never experience that kind of death. We will experience a death, but not that kind of death. Why? Because Jesus accomplished victory over death, and Jesus took our judgment. And why does he do that? He does it for us. There is therefore no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ Jesus, trusting him to save you from your sins, trusting in him to give you his spirit and give you a better life, there is no condemnation. Nobody can come to you and say you're guilty. No, God will never shake his finger at you and say you're guilty. There's no person in all of heaven that will ever say you are guilty. You are no longer guilty. There is no condemnation. Why? Because Christ has died and taken our judgment. And now it says he will come back. And when he comes back, he won't deal with sin. Sin's already been dealt with. He's already atoned for it. He won't deal with sin. Instead, when he comes back, he will take us to himself. He will save those who eagerly are waiting for him. You know, one of the marks of a true Christian is a true Christian is anticipating the culmination of all things. You know, one of the marks of people that are engaged is they are anticipating the culmination of their marriage. They're anticipating the day when, you know, they go to the altar and they say their vows and they culminate their marriage vows. They anticipate being married. And here's the thing with people who are anticipating Christ appearing, they are anticipating the culmination of all of their relationship with God. They're anticipating seeing their Savior face to face. They are anticipating the day where they no longer, where their faith becomes sight, where there are no longer any doubts, where there are no longer any questions. They're anticipating the day when righteousness will reign in their hearts and in the whole world. If you're not anticipating this coming of Christ, I would question whether or not you belong to Christ. But if you are anticipating the coming of Christ, he is coming one day, no longer to deal with sin, but to take us home to be with him. Those who eagerly wait for him are waiting for their Savior. Now, in a real practical sense, here's, I think, what this means. If heaven is prepared for us, here's what this means. This means this world is not our home. This means that the problems of this world, as great as they are, don't really get us all bent out of shape, because why? This world is not our home. This means that our success in this world doesn't matter as much as we might think it does, because this world is not our home. People used to say that Christians can be so heavenly minded they're no earthly good, and C.S. Lewis used to challenge that. C.S. Lewis says that's not true. He said if you look throughout history at the people that have had the greatest impact for good, for humanity, it's people who understood that this world was not their home. And because they were living for their eternal home, they were able to act in a way that honored God and was pleasing to him. Do you think Mother Teresa really saw this world as her home? Did she feed thousands and thousands of leopards because this world was her home? No, she did because her home was with Christ. And it's true for anybody else who does any good in this world. You will look at Christians who do good in this world, do it because they know that something better is coming. If Christ is for us, then we really don't have any enemies, do we? I mean, we might have enemies because there are enemies of God and the gospel, but what really can those enemies do to us? How really can they harm us? They can take our homes, they can take our families, they can take our lives. That's all right. This world is not our home, right? And Christ is for us, so that when we die, we are with Christ. We are in the presence of the Holy of Holies in the true sanctuary. And if salvation is for us, then here's the question I want to know. What about everyone else? What about the people that don't know Christ? What about the people that are far from him? What about the people that are turning their back on him? Do I have a compassion or concern about them? Shouldn't the realization that God has died for me propel me to plead with other people to see the same truth that I see? It should. Heaven is prepared for us, Christ is for us, and salvation is for us. And if we lived in that reality, then our lives would be a little bit different. How can we say all that's true? We can say it's all true because Christ has entered the real sanctuary, he has offered a real sacrifice for sin, and he has accomplished real redemption. Let's pray and thank him for that. Father, we thank you for all that we have in Jesus. We thank you for what is currently ours because of the cross, but we thank you for what eternity awaits us as well. We anticipate the day when faith becomes sight. We anticipate the day of your return. And Lord, we pray that our heart's desire would be to take as many people with us when you come back. So give us a heart for others as well, those who are lost and need to hear the good news. In Jesus' name, amen.